Well, as Hugh said, tonight we come to the end of a short series on suffering, looking at some psalms. And that single word, why, sums up, doesn't it, so much of the pain of a subject which is universal, inevitable, unavoidable, and sometimes overwhelming. It's not a question of if, but when. It can be sudden and dramatic like a brain tumor, or slow and ordinary like depression or an unhappy marriage. It can be obvious or hidden. It can be physical or emotional. And for the Christian at times, it can almost feel worse. For there's the added sense that the God who loves us, yes, the God who is in control, is in this somewhere. But where? Why me? Why now? Why this? A colleague's husband died 3 days after Christmas on his 62nd birthday. She's a Christian. She wrote to me, "I don't know how I'm going to manage without him, even with the comfort of our faith." God can so easily feel distant, uninvolved, ineffective in our turmoil. And, you know, the culture of mandatory happiness, the sort of required cheerfulness of much church life, can sometimes make for a suffocating environment of pat answers and empty platitudes in the lives of suffering people. Well, the Psalms know that feeling. It was Athanasius in the 4th century who said that whereas most of Scripture speaks to us, the Psalms speak for us. And that's true here in Psalm 44. Suffering people need to get things off their chests. And that's both psychologically and spiritually healthy. And what we find again and again in the Psalms, reassuringly, is the deep questions about God which suffering triggers in a believer. Where is he? Has he got the power? Does he care? Is he asleep? Does he still love me? Those great questions don't paralyze prayer. No, they prompt it. But prayer with a bit of honesty, some straight talking to God, telling him how it is and how it feels, blunt, confrontational, almost insolent words and thoughts thrown at God, confident that he's big enough to take it and loving enough to absorb it. Israel always sang songs after battles, and the songs of victory are the easy songs. We need to know how to sing the songs of defeat too. And Psalm 44 is one of those. Some of the great psalms of lament are very personal. The two before, 42 and 43, are just like that, and you'll know them well. Psalm 44 is corporate. It's a cry of the whole people of God. It's full of we's and us. You'll have seen that. They're there repeatedly. And where we do see the I or my in, for example, verse 4, this is probably the voice of a national spokesman or maybe even of the king himself. Here is the church in one of those times when things seem to have gone wrong, where God appears, verse 23, to have nodded off. I felt a little sorry last month for the 85-year-old Pope Benedict, who in his final address picked up this very phrase. He said, "There were times when the wind blew against us and it seemed that the Lord was sleeping." And some of the commentators saw this as some great crisis of faith. Far from it. He was saying no more than the psalmist says in this very passage. Well, the scholars aren't sure of the immediate context of Psalm 44, and in a sense it's not the date or the occasion that matters, but the principle and the content. The context of the crisis, it seems, verse 10, is military reversal. Battles are being lost, and that's perplexing. But it could just as easily be cultural or social or economic reversal. The crisis point is that the battle looks lost for God's people. And we know how that can feel, don't we? Well, the text falls into ready sections, and the first I've called "The Powerful Past is Remembered," verses 1 to 8. The psalmist begins by looking back. When you're distraught about the present, it's a good time to reflect on a little history. I'm rather with Michael Gove on the teaching and learning of history. They know the story here of what God has done for them, verse 1. They'd heard it. They'd savored it. They'd talked about it around the dinner table. They'd grown up with it as part of their story. And they'd been on the receiving end of some extraordinary successes, verse 2. Some tangible gains. They had been favored. They had been loved. They had been protected, verse 3. And it's all God's gift, not their military skill. No, it wasn't that they had a great army. It was that they had a great God, verses 3 and 4. That's why the Exodus had worked. That's why they're in Canaan. That's why it had all gone so well with the occupation of the land and the winning of the battles and the overcoming of the tribes and so on. God got the glory for all the past successes of Israel. He alone, verse 8, is their boast. Well, it's as well to know a little history if you're inclined to think that God may be asleep. The new Archbishop of Canterbury was right in his address at Canterbury on Thursday to remind his listeners of a little Christian history in his sermon. The story of the Christianity which has shaped our society and our freedoms, it's an essential story to know. Goethe said somewhere that our tendency to short-termism, he who cannot draw on 3,000 years is living hand to mouth. Yes, you know, the church in Europe today is unquestionably in poor shape. Let's not kid ourselves. But that's not the first time, and it may not be the last. God is playing a long game. No power on earth can keep the gospel down. Do you know, last Sunday, more Christians attended church in China than in all of so-called Christian Europe. And in 1900, Christians in the continent of Africa were 10% of the population of that great continent. Today, they're approaching 50%, probably the largest shift in religious affiliation in the history of the world. It's good to know something of those stories if you're worried that God is asleep. You'll know the G.K. Chesterton quip. At least 5 times, he says, the faith has, to all appearances, gone to the dogs. In each of these cases, it was the dog that died. History provides perspective. History proves the problem is never weakness on God's part. History confirms the problem is not always a weak church either. The past victories of God's people were not achieved, verse 3, by their strength and power, but by God's hand and light. Do you see that? Verses 1 to 8 are full of expectation and confidence. More of the same, please God. More of the same. But then there's a jarring change of key at verse 9. Because past history and present experience are disconcertingly different. But now, do you see that? Sometimes the great buts in the Bible begin with the bad news and they move on to the good news. Here it's the other way around. It begins with the good news in 1 to 8 and then changes to the bad news, the present. And I've called this second section, "The Painful Present is Confronted," verses 9 to 22. Things aren't working out. That's the problem. The battles haven't changed, but the results have. And we now see the people defeated and indeed routed, verses 9 to 12. We're rejected and humbled. We're in retreat and being plundered. We're devoured and scattered. The language just goes down the hill as the verses proceed. We're humiliated and demoralized. Verses 15 and 16, we're mocked and scorned. 13 and 14, the people of God have become a joke. At least that's how it feels. Ring any bells? Know the feeling? This could be 21st century Britain, couldn't it? Believers have become, do you see that at the beginning of verse 14? A byword, an object lesson of what can happen if what? The Old Testament message was so often, if you disobey God, if you break the covenant, it'll all unravel. If you wander from the truth, you can expect what's coming. But they've not done that here. Do you see that? That's the point. They knew the covenant warnings perfectly well. They were onside, verse 17. Their hearts were right, verse 18. They'd stayed true, verse 20. Their consciences were clear, verse 21. They knew that he's the God to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. No, there's no sense that he would not see through them immediately if all this was phony. This is no assertion of national sinlessness, but it is a statement of covenant faithfulness. And despite that, there is the agonizing thought that God is making all this stuff happen. Do you see the chilling logic of the pronouns here? They have routed us. We have been put to shame. You, God, have abandoned us. And suddenly, as so often for suffering people, God seems not to be the solution, but the problem. You, cries the psalmist, shaking his metaphorical fist at God. You're the author of all this. You're doing this. And we see that again and again in 9 to 16. You. And it's not just a case of neglect. It seems that you're actively against us, God. It defies explanation. Verse 12. We've been sold off like some old clothes at a jumble sale, and you've not even made a quid. Here's the church in a Job-like moment of utter desperation. There's no other psalm quite like this to get this point. Here are people who love God, who are on track, in pain. Now, what's all that about? See, Job doesn't spend 40-odd chapters wondering about whether God is sovereign. That's not his problem. He knows that. No, the problem is because he knows it, and because he feels as if God is against him, even though he loves God with every fiber of his being, that means he's in a very hard place indeed, a very painful place. John Goldingay puts this well. The agony of the psalm, he says, is not that we are faithful to God and afflicted by men. It is that we are faithful to God and afflicted by God. That is a much more agonizing experience. But you know, this is the experience of the church in so many places. A decade of purges and victimization and economic decline has shrunk Iraq's Christian population to a third of its pre-Saddam numbers. The Christian exodus since 2005 from Iraq has been massive. Once we were first-class citizens in Iraq, now it seems that our churches are destined to become museums, said an Iraqi Christian leader last week. Is God sleeping through all this? Or you might wonder, if you're a Nigerian believer, whether this Sunday will be the day Boko Haram torches your building in the north part of the country. Or if you're in Mali, whether next week you'll be run out of that part of that country. or if you're in Lahore, whether you'll be rounded up on some sort of blasphemy charge next week. Or if you're a Syrian Christian who's leading a small church in Aleppo, supporting medical and dental work alongside it. There was a chemical gas attack just outside that city last week. What's God doing? Doesn't he want a church in Aleppo? Or what about Britain? You know, irrespective of your views on gay marriage or women in the episcopate, haven't you found it beyond painful to hear the church lectured by politicians and pundits on homophobia and discrimination, arrogantly told to modernize, to get with the program? Didn't you feel yourself crying inwardly, Lord, do something? Remind them that the only program that matters is your program. The taunts of those who, verse 16, reproach and revile us are as likely as not to be found today in the clever soundbites on Newsnight or in the newspapers. And boy, it hurts. And I find myself saying with the psalmist, Lord, don't you care about any of this? Calvin comments on these verses. The more we think of the benefits God bestows, the greater the grief when he does not relieve us in our adversities. Well, you know, this is the longest section of the psalm, and it's lament. It's getting things off your chest. God, you've helped us in the past, now you're letting us down. What's going on? Feels almost blasphemous, doesn't it, in its tone and its directness. And yet it's honest, it's authentic, it's from the heart, and the word from this scripture is it's all right to pray like this. May feel a little uncomfortable, but the Bible sanctions desperate prayers like this from people who are in what the Puritans called God's dreadful withdrawal. See, you can say things like this to Almighty God because you're hurting and he doesn't mind. In fact, he'd probably rather you spoke to him like this than that you didn't. Powerful past is remembered, the painful present is confronted, and then finally in 23 to 26, a heartfelt prayer is presented. Verse 23, do you see that? It's startling. It's simple. A twofold prayer. Verse 23, wake up, stir yourself, Lord. Verse 26, act now. Two petitions, wake up, act now. Rise up and help us, rescue us. Why? There's only one reason ultimately that counts, and it's there in the last line. Do you see that? Because of your unfailing love. Part of this psalm is a lament, and a lament is ultimately not the same as a complaint. Complaining is crying against God. Lamenting is crying for God, and they're different things. That's where Job showed the way. Yes, Job demands answers, but through his suffering, the Lord finally puts to death Job's final idol, the idol of explanations, because there aren't any. The blunt reality is that in a lot of suffering and in a lot of what happens to the church, there aren't any, or none that the Lord reveals to us at the moment. The key to God's silence in Job was ultimately that God wanted Job to trust him and nothing else. That was it. Come what may. And that's hard, because we love explanations, and they're not always available. The how and the why questions very rarely get answered in personal suffering or in church suffering. And they didn't for Job. And Job's friends had a go at some pretty trenchant analysis, and it made things worse. It made everybody miserable. Information is seldom enough to heal a broken heart. Question we need to get hold of, and the only answer the psalmist even points to here, is the who question. The who question. And that's fortunate, because most of the time it's the only question in suffering which God in his wisdom sees fit to answer. And he did that concretely and wonderfully in the person of Jesus Christ. And here in this psalm, it's the only answer that the psalmist even begins to hint to, and it's there in the last line, your unfailing love. See, we don't need answers in suffering as much as we need God's presence with us in suffering itself. There were no answers last week in Psalm 22 to Jesus' anguished question, my God, why have you forsaken me? But what an outcome. In the life of the believer, one thing is beautifully and abundantly true, however it seems, and it's this, that is that God's determination is to be himself for you, and that self is unfailing love. And a lot of the time, that's all we're allowed to know. Ultimately, it's all we need to know, for trust in God rather than explanations from God is the only way available to navigate the dark days. Ultimately, Job was refused his why questions so that he could recognize the who. God wanted him to see that there isn't anything else to cling to, ultimately, than him. Do you know where this psalm, Psalm 44, is quoted in the New Testament? I'm sure you do. Glance on to page 1135 if you're still with me. It's a chapter you love. It's a chapter you turn to, I suspect, quite often. Romans chapter 8, 1135. Romans 8, 36. There's our verse 22 in Romans 8, 36. The context is opposition. Persecution. There's a cost to being a Christian. You are somehow caught up into Christ's own suffering. That's the dynamic of Christian suffering. But, verse 37, in all these things, all the things the psalmist is getting off his chest, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And verses 38 and 39, the ultimate assurance. Nothing in the whole of creation, and certainly no suffering or setback, which in God's glorious economy can never be more than provisional or partial anyway, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's where Psalm 44 bubbles up in the New Testament. There it is in verse 36. And look at all that follows. See, when it comes to the architecture of promises, it doesn't get any bigger than this. The infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, infinitely loving God pledges to make everything beneficial, ultimately, to his people. Not just the nice things, but the horrible things, and the painful things, and the hurtful things. He knows what he's doing and why he's doing it. The sovereign God governs for our good and his glory all the pain and all the pleasure you or I will ever undergo. And that's enough to be getting on with in any crisis, isn't it? And in a lot of suffering, it's frankly all that can be said. But what a thing it is to be said. See, the good news of the gospel is not that you need to hang on to God with all your strength and will to grin and bear it, to keep going and you'll be okay. No, the good news of the gospel is that God is hanging on to you. And he's not going to let you go. And nothing you can do or go through can separate you from that love. Because when all's said and done, the power of God will triumph over every pain and loss you can possibly undergo. And what is true personally is true of the church. God is determined to bring us to glory. He determined that before the foundation of the world. So maybe tonight you're here feeling the pressure, struggling with something big in health or addiction or anger or work uncertainty. Maybe like me, you're just frustrated at the kicking the church is getting, at the seemingly titanic forces of secular culture just sweeping us away, it seems. Maybe like me, you're frustrated that it's getting more complicated to be a Christian in public life. Maybe you're lonely, even in a crowded church like this. Maybe you've just had a bad day. Whatever it is, get it off your chest. Get it off your chest to God. There's only one place to go, one thing to cling to, one person to turn to when the lights go out, and that is to the loving kindness of God, the unfailing love of verse 26 of our psalm. And that's made certain for us in the love and grace of Jesus Christ. Can you honestly think of anywhere better or safer to be at this moment than standing in that love? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the psalmist's honesty. We're amazed that you've anticipated in your word our deepest human questions and feelings. And you've already begun to answer them in ways that we never expect. Lord, we need faith to believe. Please give us that. And we need trust to survive. Please make us people who are sure of your unfailing love. Come what may. Glorify yourself in the church and in us, even when we feel we're in the valley of the shadow. For Jesus' sake, amen.